Amen. Thank you, Ruth and Gail. And the reason why that song is appropriate this morning is because we are looking in the book of Luke at the parallel text. Those words are from Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer there. There's a shorter form. Most likely Jesus taught on prayer multiple times. And so in another instance in Luke 11, we read the same words in a shorter form. And so that's the section that we've been studying here. We did take, so if you want to turn in your Bibles, that'll be helpful so that you're there when we begin. It's on page 1036. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one, and you could get one at the Welcome Center after the service. But for the service, if you don't have one, there's one in the pew in front of you. And our text for this morning is on page 1036. We did take a little hiatus last Sunday because last Sunday was the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and so we addressed the issue of abortion directly. And as application, in a sense, of what we considered last week, this lunch this afternoon with Leslie Dean sharing with us, also Carol Doherty from Door of Hope is going to be with us, and I think she's going to share briefly some of the hands and feet type application of how you could be involved through Door of Hope, some opportunities that would be available to you, so I encourage you to come to that lunch. I think one thing that we need to pray that we would strike this balance, and maybe it's not so much a balance as it is a rare combination, where in our stance as being pro-life and believing wholeheartedly in the sanctity of human life, because all life is made in the image of God, and that's where the immense value resides, in holding two things together, that abortion is an unconscionable evil, and not to back down from that stance, and certainly to do it with grace as we maintain a clear stance. So not being afraid to speak because of how unpopular it is, how politically incorrect it can be in your work context or with friends or neighbors or family members. So not backing down from that, even though we're doing it with grace and with respect, but also being a place as the church where women who have had abortions and men who've been complicit would hear us saying and know from our actions that they are welcome here and that there is hope and redemption and healing that only Jesus can bring. So actually being able to put those two things side by side. Let's pray that we would be that kind of people that both say clearly how evil it is and love in such a winsome and welcoming way that those who have made those choices would feel like they could come and find help and hope and healing in a place like this among us. One other little plug, I'm going to plug the book of the month too. And it turns out that the guy that was my seminary professor in homiletics, so don't blame him. anyway, my seminary professor actually wrote the foreword. His name is Mike Bullmore. He is now a pastor in Kenosha, Wisconsin. I think he's still there. And so I wanted to just allow him to plug this book because I think his plug is so helpful. So listen briefly as I read that, and I'll encourage you again to pick up the book in the bookstore and read it. He says that he read an early draft back in the fall of 2005 on the way home from a conference at which I had met Milton. He had handed me a copy, humbly asking if I might read it and give him some feedback. I remember being deeply affected over and over again on that plane ride home as I read Milton's Reasons to Rehearse the Gospel Daily. There's 31 of them. That's how the book starts. It was clear these ideas had been born out of careful, loving, prayerful meditation on gospel truth, and it was clear that they had taken time to form. They had a weight and a clarity and a beautiful precision about them. I felt like I had been given a handful of precious diamonds, and I could not stop looking at them. When I arrived at home, I immediately emailed Vincent telling him of the effects of his book on my heart and asking him how I might get copies. I was eager to put the primer in the hands of all my fellow pastors, elders, and the care group leaders at my church. I also urged him to get the primer published. I wanted others, many others, to benefit as I had. In the following months, I had found myself returning to the primer over and over in my personal devotions, in our life together as a pastoral team, in pastoral counseling, and I kept having Milton send me more and more copies for our church bookstore. You can imagine my delight when I got word that Focus Publishing had agreed to publish a gospel primer. I rejoiced greatly in this. And then this closing paragraph along the lines of something Bill mentioned briefly earlier. This book was written slowly. It savors of a slow cooking. I believe it will be best read slowly. Take your time with it. Let its truths drip down deep and return to it often. Let it regularly help you preach the life-giving, soul-reviving, heart-rejoicing gospel to yourself. Keep it close by your bed or the place of your time alone with God. It is, quite simply, one of the most spiritually useful books I've read. So, commend it to you all. Okay. Luke 11, 1 to 13, which was originally going to be 1 week. And now, it's going to be 4. I thought we were going to finish this morning, but the end of this prayer, I was wrestling with it this week again. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "How much more will he give good things to those who ask?" And so that's true. But in this text, it says, "How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" What is that all about? It seems to just come out of the blue. And you can give kind of a generic cliche sort of answer, but what's going on here? Why does he say that? Well, I think there's actually a lot there, and I think we need to stop and really wrestle with the role of the Spirit that Luke is trying to point us to, that Jesus was ultimately pointing his disciples to. And so we're actually going to take another week on this, because I think it's more important that Luke's gospel gets through us than we just get through Luke's gospel. So we're going to do that another week, and basically do numbers 5 and 6 on the outline if you're using that this morning. It's in the bulletin there. So those last two we are not going to get to. We're going to hit number 4 as the end, how much more. So, as we begin, let me just read 2 quotes and lay them side by side, and I want you to just think about these things, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll dive into our study. First, the example of George Mueller, okay? If you know anything about George Mueller, he was a man of great faith, and many, 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 many answered prayers, so many in such wonderfully miraculous ways. And so reading his biography or autobiography is always an encouraging thing to do. It's helped many people. So here's one testimony from something that he wrote. He said, "I am now, in 1864, waiting upon God for certain blessings for which I have daily besought him for 19 years and 6 months, without one day's intermission. Still, the full answer is not yet given concerning the conversion of certain individuals. In the meantime, I've received many thousands of answers to prayer. I've also prayed daily without intermission for the conversion of other individuals, about 10 years, for others 6 or 7, for others 3, 4, 2, for others about 18 months, and still the answer is not yet granted concerning these persons. Yet I am daily continuing in prayer and expecting the answer. Be encouraged, dear Christian reader, with fresh earnestness to give yourself to prayer, if you can only be sure that you ask for things which are for the glory of God." What does it take to make someone with that kind of perseverance in prayer? What are the ingredients? What was going on in his mind and heart? What did he believe? What did he know that would enable him to pray with perseverance like this? And then secondly, Charles Spurgeon, he says this, "Many prayers fail of their errand because there is no faith in them. Prayers which are filled with doubt are requests for refusal." It's actually what James says in chapter 1. "Imagine that you wrote to a friend and said, 'Dear friend, I am in great trouble, and I therefore tell you and ask for your help because it seems right to do so. But though I thus write, I have no belief that you will send me any help. Indeed, I should be mightily surprised if you did, and should speak of it as a great wonder. Will you get the help, do you think? I should say your friend would be sensible enough to observe the little confidence which you have in him, and he would reply that, as you did not expect anything, he would not astonish you. Your opinion of his generosity is so low that he does not feel called upon to put himself out of the way on your account. When prayers are of that kind, you cannot wonder if we have not, because we ask amiss. Let's pray. Father, what an unbelievable privilege it is right now and any time that we come to you, to come to you, the King of the universe, the God of the only God, the creator of all that is, and to call you our Father because of Jesus, us rebellious sinners who wanted to rule in your place, wanted to use you for your gifts and reject you as the giver, wanted to have all kinds of expectations of rights without hearts of humble thanksgiving, because all things come from you. The ones who get angry with you when we suffer, even when the suffering is on account of our own sin and failure. So, Lord, by your grace, because of your Son's life and death and substitutionary work on the cross, for us to be able to come in him with our sins paid for on the tree and his righteousness clothing us, to be able to come with confidence, and for you to be our Father forever, reconciled to you, at peace with you, alive in you, now and forever, is an unbelievable privilege and gift. And we only glimpse such a little bit of how amazing it is, because our thoughts of you are way too small, and our thoughts of ourselves are too big. We are too out of touch with the sinfulness of our sin, and thus the greatness of Jesus' grace. And we pray that you would change that. You would open our eyes a little more this morning and show us who you are, that our confidence in you would grow by leaps and bounds today, that our boldness to approach your throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our need would grow by leaps and bounds today, because we know you better, and because we know our need better, and because we know your willingness and your ability better, and because you're shaping and molding and changing our desires to be in line with yours and our passions and our dreams. Lord, please do that, so that we could be a people to the praise of your glorious grace, that we could be a people that shine radiantly your light and your truth, that we could reflect winsomely, beautifully, your infinite worth through Christ for the glory of your name in this community in which you've placed us, and for the good of all peoples here and to the ends of the earth. Lord, please, we need you to come by your Spirit and illumine and apply your word to our hearts. We need you to make the soil of our hearts ready and receptive, so that we are expectant and we drink in your words and your grace and are not like rocks and hard ground that just miss it, that miss the grace that could be ours. So would you have your way with us this morning? We pray it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Okay, so Jesus started out in this prayer, Luke 11, by teaching his disciples, "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and then provide for us and pardon us and protect us from temptation. So this is a central pattern for our prayers. Okay, so thank you, Jesus, thus far, for teaching us what to pray, the content, okay? But do we all not know, how often do we know what to pray? But we don't pray. So why is it? Our problem is not just that we don't know what to pray, though that certainly happens, and sometimes, praise God, Romans 8 is true, even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God can intercede for us. Okay, but Jesus teaches us content first, but he also knows how we need motivational grace to get us to pray. Because we can know what to pray, but it oftentimes doesn't happen. Why? Well, I'm so busy. Really? I mean, are we really too busy to pray? You and I do not skip other things on account of busyness. Hey, we eat, even when we're really busy. We sleep, maybe not enough, maybe not as much as we'd like to, but we still sleep. We fill our cars up with gas, so we have to. We make coffee or tea, takes a little time. Even in the day of Keurigs. we read the sports page, even when we're busy. Read the paper, watch the news. I was going to say, you make time to get a haircut. I would feel like a hypocrite, though, because I'm having trouble getting there. I think this afternoon. So how is it that we get too busy to pray? Is it because it seems, even if we might not consciously say this, is it that it seems to be not absolutely essential? We don't feel the need for it enough? Maybe. If so, why? We need to dig down here a little bit. This is not merely a discipline thing. It is a discipline thing, but there's desire motivational stuff that sometimes is decisive here, and we need to figure out what's going on. Is it possible that part of the answer is that we don't know God? Is it possible that if we're honest with ourselves, we don't trust God? Wait a minute. Are you kidding me? I've been a Christian I don't trust God. Is it not part of what's going on that we don't believe it will make any difference? I think sometimes underneath we doubt whether God is willing or able, or maybe both. Or another demotivator to prayer. What about this one? We sometimes fear the searchlight that is God's presence. Have you ever avoided the presence of God because you don't want to face or deal with something that he knows, that you know he's going to shine the light on? So we avoid that quiet place and we're very busy. It's just so busy. Because we don't want to be alone with our own hearts and be honest with ourselves before God. We need some serious motivational grace here. And we need to know the God to whom we pray. And if we know him, we're going to be strongly encouraged to trust him. I love Psalm 9:10. It says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you." Prayer is certainly a reflex of faith, of confidence, of trust. "Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." I mean, if there is one trustworthy being in the universe, it's God. Okay, so don't forget, this is in response to being asked that Jesus teach them how to pray. And what does Jesus do? Just step back and look at this. I think this is instructive. He gives them 1/3 requests instruction and 2/3 motivation/character of God instruction. I think that's helpful. That proportion breakdown is instructive. So let's look at this motivational teaching that Jesus gives. First, bold prayer in verses 5-9. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, which would be enough for one traveler that's visiting. Okay? Little loaves, smaller loaves. "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside, his friend answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door's already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, because of his persistence, actually not the best translation there, boldness or shamelessness is really the meaning of that word. By implication in the context, persistence comes in. But it's his boldness and his shamelessness that's at focus here. Yet because of this man's boldness, his shamelessness, the nerve that he has to knock on the door at midnight, this other guy will get up and give him as much as he needs. Okay? So first, consider the setting here. There's no grocery stores open late at night, no Wawa down the street. Okay? There's no refrigerators. There's no freezers. You're in a peasant village, agrarian society context. So you bake what you need for the day. Right? So if you eat it all up, you don't have any at night, okay? Also in that time, there were certain unwritten hospitality laws, norms, expectations. There's no hotel culture back then. You couldn't hotwire a hotel in advance of your trip up to Beersheba, okay? It just wouldn't happen. There were some inns, okay, but often they were not very savory places. Okay, hospitality culture is central, it's essential. I mean, just think way back, the picture in Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember where the angels come to the center, like the center of the town. Why are they waiting there? They're awaiting an offer of hospitality, which was a really dangerous thing to do in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is why Lot rushes to say, you come home with me. Okay, so that was normal. So if this guy's coming into town, he's going to stay with a friend, period. Okay, and it was also typical at that time for the dwellings to be composed of one room. That was normal. One main room. Everyone, including the animals, some animals, oftentimes slept in that room. Sometimes there'd be a little step up and the humans would sleep on the step up and then the animals on the lower part, but still in the same one room dwelling. So to knock at the door at midnight might not be a problem at your house or my house, okay? One, I'd probably still be up. Two, people are sleeping upstairs, okay? But this is no electricity. People are going to bed earlier. The bedrooms weren't upstairs or off away from the door. So to knock on the door was potentially to wake the whole house, including the animals. So it's going to take some boldness, some nerve to do this, right? This is going to be a nuisance. You try getting back to sleep, you know, bah, and all the other stuff, and little children, okay, because people would oftentimes just huddle all together. Again, they don't have furnaces and all of this. So this is a nuisance. I mean, friendship, that can be a strong motivator, but the real issue, decisive factor in this response is the boldness, the shamelessness of the one asking and seeking and knocking out of necessity, out of need. Okay, so you can see how Jesus then turns and applies this parable, this little story, to the motivational structure of his disciples' prayer lives. So first, the implication is that if this is the case for two friends, then how much more with your heavenly Father? Okay, it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. There's also this direct application in verses 9 to 10. Look at them together with me. So, okay, in light of this story, I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you, just like this guy. He needed some bread. He asked, he sought, he knocked, and good grief, even though it was a nuisance, he still got what he needed. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. So, as we approach our Father, remember, Father, this is how you got to pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Just like the guy who needed bread at midnight, we should be bold and shameless in our prayers. We should be shameless to pray the audacious prayers of the Bible. Have you ever noticed this? Some of the prayers that are given to us to pray, some of the models of prayer, they are audacious in what we are asking. Who do we think we are? Okay, wonderfully audacious. So are we bold and shameless to pray these things? Let's learn from the prayers of the Bible, the Psalms and Paul and Jesus and elsewhere. Okay? We should not be inhibited. We should not be timid or cowering or doubtful. So here's this motivation for prayer. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. What are we doing when we're doing this? Daryl Bach has a good summary. He says, in asking, there's an invitation to pray. In seeking, there's an invitation to pursue God and his will. The seeking of kingdom goals is especially to be first in the disciple's heart. The disciple is to seek the things that bring righteousness and advance God's plan. In knocking, there is a picture of coming into God's presence and blessing. Okay? So why are we to do this? Because whoever asks receives, that's the reasoning. So this is what you ought to do, ask, seek, knock, because those who ask receive, those who seek find, those who knock, the door will be open. Huh? You notice that's kind of strange reasoning? You should ask because you'll receive. Because whoever asks receives. I mean, this just sounds kind of redundant, doesn't it? It doesn't really give us a reason, or does it? I think this is the bottom line. Why is it redundant like that? Why does Jesus argue this way, reason this way, give us motivation like this? I think what he's saying is pray because it's not a waste of time. Precisely because it is fruitful. Precisely because it is productive. And this is the kind of reasoning that people like you and me that are quick to doubt, that grow weary easily, that are slow to believe, very few George Muellers in the world, and certainly to believe persistently rather than this flash in the pan thing that happens periodically. This is the kind of reasoning we need. This is the kind of reasoning that I'm too busy types need. People like you, people like me, because I'm too busy is a cipher. It's shorthand for I've done the subconscious cost-benefit analysis over and over again, and in light of how little prayer has done for me, it's just not worth it. I think that's closer to why we don't pray than we'd like to admit. Do we really want what we ask? Do we really want what God wants for us? Do we really believe that those who ask will receive? Do we really believe that those who seek will find? Do we really believe that those who knock, the door will be opened? God wants us to want strongly and deeply and persistently what he wants us to want. He wants to shape our wants. He wants us to want the right things deeply so that we persist and keep asking and seeking and knocking. Now, why is that? Does that mean he's some kind of reluctant, stingy, you know, maybe if you beg and plead type God? Is it because he's some kind of father who loves to just bring up your history of past failures, like maybe your father might have done? So he barks out, you better prove it. Or you better put your money where your mouth is before I'm going to ever help you again. Is that the kind of God? Is that why? Is that why he wants us to really want it and persevere in this? Is it because he's some kind of fastidious, not unless you ask nicely, not unless you ask enough times, I'm keeping track. Is it that? No. Listen to the words of Leon Morris, another commentator. Where friendship cannot prevail, the importunity, the shamelessness of this man wins the day. Back to the parable. The lesson is clear. We must not play at prayer, but must show persistence if we do not receive the answer immediately. It is not that God is unwilling and must be pressed into answering as if he's reluctant. The whole context makes it clear that he's eager to give. But if we do not want what we are asking for enough to be persistent, we do not want it very much. It is not such tepid prayer that is answered. So, $64,000 question, you know, what of all the unanswered prayers? I mean, all the times that you and I have asked and seemingly didn't receive, sought, didn't find, knocked, and the door was sealed shut. What's going on there? There's probably quite a few things that could be said here, but let me just mention a couple. First, God, our Father, is wise enough and loving enough to shape us by means of his unpredictability and the fact that he cannot be controlled, okay? And that his timing is not something that we can control. Imagine a child, just think about this with me. Imagine a child that always got what he asked for when he asked for it, okay? Let's just say, even for the sake of the argument, that he's a pretty good kid. I'm not just talking about the nasty, bratty, spoiled sort, okay? That's too easy to set that up as a straw man and knock it down. If that always happened, okay, even if all the gifts were good gifts, the immediate and automatic response of his father in giving what he wanted would end up having a negative shaping influence on that child. Okay, in fact, the child would actually become increasingly unfit to receive those good gifts. It would shape his view of himself. Okay, I get whatever I ask, whenever I ask it. He would start to think too highly of himself and slowly, steadily adopt some kind of attitude of entitlement and superiority. And gratitude and humility would not thrive in that kind of environment. Also, it would shape his view of his father. How could that not depersonalize the father in the eyes of the son? Okay, so I think we really need to get some things into our heads deep down so that God's timetable and the fact that he doesn't always answer in the same way that we want him to, we need to make sure that doesn't then translate when we hear this, ask and it will be given to you, and we write it off. We need to be careful. God is unbelievably willing and able to give us what we need. And we are really sinful and immature. And precisely because we are not God, we are ignorant. We are twisted in our wants. Our timetables are weird compared to his. Okay, we're not always going to ask for the best or the wisest thing. So God lovingly, as a good father, loves us enough to frustrate us. And he's not so short-sighted as to give us what we want when we want it. Okay, we can view that as God's unwillingness, or we can realize, again, how sinful and immature we are and keep learning and keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking. Maybe this would be a helpful analogy, actually two little analogies. Maybe this would be helpful. Prayer is like a foundry of faith or for faith. Okay, prayer is a place where faith is forged. Okay, what happens in a foundry? Well, metals are melted and they're formed and there's heat. And sometimes, depending on what you're making, there are blows, repeated blows. And there's cooling and there's reheating and there's reshaping. Okay, prayer is a foundry of faith. It's a school of faith. It's a place where faith is tested and where it grows. Okay, prayer does not only change us, it changes things in people, but it most certainly and profoundly is a place where we are changed and should expect to be changed. Think about it this way. If you've ever been tempted to just be frustrated with this ask and you will receive thing and just think that just doesn't happen to me, so I don't even believe it, even if it's just kind of unconscious, oh, I know that's true, but I don't know how in the world it's true. Prayer and faith are kind of like, think about it in terms of a gym. So we've got the foundry. How about a gym? Imagine you go to the gym, you know, beginning of the year, going to start again. Here we go. Need to get fit. Need to get strong. You go a few times and you get on that, you know, bench press thing and you're just pathetic. You're looking around. You're embarrassed. And you say, this place doesn't make you strong or fit. I quit. That's not the right deduction from what you're doing. Do you see the parallels with faith? Of course, you're going to come into the school of faith, and there's going to be lots of times when your prayers are not answered in the way that you want. That doesn't mean it's not a place where God is involved and responding, and you are receiving, even when what you think you're getting is nothing. because it's a school, it's a foundry, it's a gym of faith for it to grow. Now, just spoken a little bit about the character of God, because understanding this ask, seek, knock seems to require that. But if you think about it, verses 5 to 9 actually say very little about the character of the one to whom we pray. Just look at it again. Suppose you have a friend, you know, and then he goes on to verse 9. I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. What's the person like that's actually responding? Okay, it kind of begs the question, the character of God. Is he willing? Is he annoyed? Is prayer a nuisance? Like the guy in bed with, you know, the one-room house? Is that the way God is? But if we bug him enough, he'll respond? Is he generous? Is he stingy? Is he willing? Is he reluctant? Is he personal? Is he impersonal? This just seems like a formula. Sounds a little mechanical, not so relational. Yeah, we ought to pray boldly, shamelessly, even persistently, but who is this one to whom we pray? Can we really come confidently to him as we make these bold requests? Or is it just a formula? So Jesus deals with the confidence issue next and the character of God in the confidence issue. So look at verses 10 to 13. Confident prayer. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asked for an egg, if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The point being made is pretty simple. It's pretty clear. Again, argument from the lesser to the greater. If this, then certainly that. Okay, now this, for what it's worth, doesn't mean that there are not fathers who give and do bad things to their children. Okay, Jesus isn't naive or ignorant of that. There was plenty of child abuse in that day and time, just like in our own. The point is that all fathers are sinful, are evil. That's a given. And yet even sinful, selfish fathers give good, not harmful, gifts to their children. So human fathers are evil. Sorry, dads, if you're offended, it's true. Me too. Jesus is right. Okay? Human fathers, human mothers are evil, but they don't give evil gifts to their kids. In fact, they give good gifts to their kids. Evil fathers give good gifts. Imagine that. So imagine what kind of gifts a perfectly good heavenly Father gives. Okay? Argument lesser to the greater. Now again, I guess I'm trying to anticipate objections because I'm assuming, one, that we do not pray like George Mueller. And two, there's a reason why. And I don't know if we're always in touch with it. So maybe I'm raising objections that you don't have. Or maybe some of these objections are really down there. You just haven't ever thought about it enough to realize that there's actually some real deep-seated doubt down there. Okay, so think about it when it comes to life, like when life gets hard, suffering and trials. I think we buck this. We buck this argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more? We're like, yeah, I'd like to see some of it. Doesn't seem like he's responding at all. So real life, life that hurts, it's filled with pain and disappointment. I think it's precisely this that we doubt. We think God sometimes gives stones when we ask for bread. We think God does give a balled up scorpion, which kind of looks like an egg, when we ask for an egg. And isn't that cruel? Balled up so that it's like a trick. You ever really gone through some suffering and gotten angry with God? Ever been honest enough with your own heart? We think we ask for good things. God doesn't seem to give those good things. In fact, he seems to give more bad things. So what is going to convince us? What's going to command our confidence? What's going to win our trust? What will make us blown away with the sweetness and the power of that? How much more? Rather than blowing off that how much more. What's going to do it? How much more? Stop, think about that. It was intended to be rhetorical, but rhetorical doesn't mean there's no answer. It means that there's a weighty and a multifaceted answer that we need to stop and ponder. It's waiting for us. How much more will he give good things? How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I hope that we love that how much more. But you might be doubting that how much more. Are you motivated by that how much more, or are you skeptically resentful of that how much more? Are you tempted to downplay, downsize the how much more? I mean, if you've ever asked, sought, knocked, and it seems like you get the opposite. Well, before you doubt and give up, before you think small in response to that question, how much more, before you yield any further to the spiral of doubt, okay, sometimes we can grow weary, we lose heart, we give up. I want you to consider two prayers that were answered by not being answered. Okay, so last point, how much more? There's two prayers that you need to consider. And I think if we really grasp what's going on here, how much more will get so big that our confidence will swell and our boldness will be propelled, and we will pray that God's name would be hallowed and his kingdom would come, and we'll come to our Father with confidence. Because it actually works functionally backwards. Confidence leads to boldness, leads to praying like this. Okay? And it also works backwards in the wrong way. Lack of confidence, lack of boldness, no prayer like this. So, two prayers. The first one was prayed in a garden. Just listen. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." That's the first one. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." That prayer was answered by not being answered. The second one was prayed on a cross. First in a garden, second on a cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The one who is teaching you and teaching me how much more is the one who asked and sought and knocked on that dark night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And God did hear and answer his son. And he did not remove the cup. He poured out the cup, the most horrifically painful, dreadful, horrible cup in the universe. And so the one who had his prayers not answered is the one who teaches us to pray, to ask and seek and knock. And the one who says, "How much more?" is the one who died to make that "how much more," that question, huge. The one who drank it down to the dregs precisely so that he could purchase every square inch of the infinite dimensions of how broad and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that love that surpasses knowledge. The Son of God prayed. He asked, he sought, he knocked in the garden to the point where his sweat was like drops of blood, and on the cross, and he was answered when he was not answered. And he is the one who said, "How much more?" He is the one who accomplished the answer to the "how much more." He's the one who's teaching us this morning. The same one who faced that most horrific no and silence in the universe. So if you think you're tempted to be demotivated by what seems to be a lack of response or a no, here is this wonderfully sympathetic high priest that's saying, no, don't let that take your confidence and undermine your faith and your confidence so that you don't persist and you don't ask boldly. You see how the gospel, the grace of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus should propel us to be confident and thus bold to pray and to continue perseveringly asking, seeking, and knocking. Does that make sense? The same one who took your place to deal with your evil, my evil, even the evil of casting a dark shadow on the character of God. Because he doesn't seem to be responding. The evil of casting a dark shadow on the character of God, who is light and in him there's no darkness at all. Even the evil of doubting his goodness and thinking him cruel or stingy or thinking that prayer is not worth the time. So I hope that God just makes this question ring in our ears. How much more? The statement, it's a statement from Jesus, but it becomes a question that we should ask. It should be ringing in ours. How much more will he? I mean, the bigness of that how much more should ward off our doubts. It should remind us that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It should cause us to draw near with confidence, like a metal to magnet, to the throne of grace, to ask and seek and knock. Listen to Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How much more? Let's go and ponder that. Let's try to answer that. How much more? His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we should expect that our desires are going to be frustrated. Our prayers are not going to be answered in the ways that we desire. And yet we can still trust the character of our Father, that he's good and he will give the Spirit. He will give good things to those who trust him and continue to ask and seek and knock. Because he is our Father and all of his designs are good and loving, even if and even when we can't see it. And the greatest proof of that truth is the cross, the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross. So we step back. Jesus is taking aim at our confidence and our boldness, so that we might pray and see God's name hallowed and his kingdom come in our lives and in the world around us. So how good of God would it be if by this text, and would you pray with me, join with me in this, that he would raise the confidence quotient, raise the boldness quotient among us in our prayer because we trust the one to whom we pray. How good of him would it be to do that in us for the sake of his name, that his name would be hallowed. So how much more? Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.